If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And we're just going to be looking at verses 1 to 8 of that this evening. You might keep it open in front of you. There's also an outline, as usual, on the back of the notice sheet. I don't know if you've seen any of the stuff that's been written recently about what folks are calling perpetual adolescence. I've been reading up on a few articles about it recently. Apparently, it's the idea that lots of young people today are having such a happy time in the carefree teenage years of life that they never want them to end. And so they carry on trying to live as teenagers without any responsibilities or the duties of being a grown-up, all the way into their 20s and then on into their 30s, often still financially dependent upon their parents through that period of time. And so it goes on, perpetual adolescence, people are calling it. I'm not sure if it's fair. I suspect it's always been there in some, and it's not there in all today. It's very easy to bash young people, it seems to me. But the reason I mention it is because I think there's a parallel, an interesting parallel, with where a number of churches are at. Because a fair few church leaders, quite independently over the last couple of months, have been speaking to me about what they would describe as a worrying absence of a culture of discipleship in churches here in Scotland, including in our own denomination. So that the way that they say that someone becomes a Christian or they grow up as a Christian, and as long as they're in church every Sunday and they're not doing anything too wild, then really that's good enough and everybody's happy with that. You could say that we've come to accept a culture of perpetual spiritual adolescence that is marked by what would be a pretty unhealthy disinterest on the part of the individual Christian about their own growth, and what might be an unhealthy passivity on the part of a church in the face of that disinterest. I'm not sure what you'll think of that. If it is the case at all that there is a lack of a desire to grow on the part of people who are Christians in our churches, if there's anything that's there's a lack of concern for growth on the part of church leaders and leadership teams, then that would be a very troubling thing indeed. Because we've been seeing, as we've gone through Colossians over the last few weeks, that God doesn't want us to remain as spiritual adolescents forever, but rather to grow up to spiritual maturity. In fact, that was the whole point of Paul's ministry. Do you remember these verses from a few weeks ago? If you glance back up to verse 28 of chapter 1, you see that this was Paul's whole ministry. Him we proclaim, Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. And then if you glance on to chapter 4, verse 12, we see that it was also the great prayer of Epaphras, the man who had planted the church in Colossae. Paul says that he greets you, he's one who always struggles on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So it's not something that I think we think about nearly enough, if I'm honest with you. But God doesn't want us to stay in the same place as Christians. He wants us to grow, to change, to mature, so that it can be said of us, as he prayed in chapter 1, that we walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, and that we do that increasingly. So I hope it's an ambition for us here, whatever our age and stage of life. However, Lord, we've been Christians. I hope it's a prayer too. Lord, help me to grow and to mature as a disciple, as one of your children. But the big issue that was live in Colossae, as we've seen, is how do you grow as a Christian? What does spiritual maturity look like? So I want to change, I want to grow, but I've been coming to church for a while and I don't feel like I'm changing all that much. How do I get from A to B? And we see that Paul was driven to write this letter because some false teachers had arrived in Corinth, in Colossae. I'm going to keep saying Corinth, I've had it on the brain for so many weeks, I'm sorry. Colossae, who were suggesting that there isn't enough power in Jesus himself for you to grow and mature as a Christian. So that you start with Jesus as a baby Christian, but if you want to mature, then you need to obey a whole list of rules and regulations, some of the things that we were thinking about last Sunday evening. And Paul has spent the first two chapters of Colossians saying no. He's done it by reminding us of the supremacy of Christ. Remember, he's the image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And he's not just supreme, he's sufficient both to bring you to God and to mature you as a Christian. So Paul's been saying, for two chapters, you don't need to go away from Jesus to grow up to maturity. He is everything that you need. And now tonight we've got this major turning point. As Paul stops, as it were, speaking against wrong ideas of growth and starts addressing it more positively. How can we mature in our walk with Christ, and what does that look like? Now, it's going to take two chapters for him to answer that question fully, but we're getting the ball rolling this evening with our two points on the sheet. First, remember your new life is what we've been thinking about all evening. And I guess it's no surprise, is it? Well, everything that we've heard in Colossians already about how glorious Jesus is and about how powerful his death is, we're going to be told that the way that we grow as Christians is not by leaving Jesus and his death behind us and his resurrection, but rather by going deeper into them and reflecting more upon their significance. Let's read verses 1 to 4 again. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then rich verses, but I put three subheadings on the sheet. First up, past death. And in verse 3, Paul says to these Colossians, you have died. Now, I'm sure we've all had that experience of sitting in the church and being so utterly bored out of our mind that we wondered whether we really had already died and gone to the other side. You may be somewhere close to that at the moment, I hope not. But Paul's not speaking here about physical death. He is saying that when someone becomes a Christian, when they start the Christian life, that a change happens in us that is as radical as the end of one life and the start of a new one. So sometimes when someone becomes a Christian, they feel completely different. I remember that's how it was for me. The night I first put my trust in Christ, I had an overwhelming sense of joy and excitement. And it lasted for a little while. But quite a couple of weeks later, I think that buzz of something that was new and had drifted away a little bit. Other people, even on the day they become a Christian, they feel very different at all. It's partly, I think, to do with our temperament. I don't want to caricature scientists, but I remember speaking to one scientist in the congregation who got engaged, and I asked him how he felt when his fiancée said yes, and He looked at them. He didn't quite say, what are these feelings of which you speak? But that is basically what he said. He had absolutely no idea how to answer the question. And no surprise, in his Christian life, he felt pretty similar about it, or didn't feel much about it either. That's why our feelings actually aren't the best guide to understanding what happened when we became Christians. We are rather to reflect upon this objective reality. So that in my case, it was the 6th of February 1992, that's the day of my first of my Trust in Christ, I think, and I can say that on that day, I died. In the sense that the life that I'd been living up until that point, a life of sinful rebellion against Christ, came to an abrupt and final end. You can think of a tombstone if you like. Here lies Paul Clark, born 20th of November 1970, something or other, for died 6th of February 1992. So that I am now, my old life is literally dead, buried, gone, forever. Happily enough for me at least, that is not the end of the story, because at the very same time that my old life died, God was giving me a new life by his grace in Christ. It's the second supper of present life. And it's there in verse 1. If then, or better, since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And again, whether or not I feel alive isn't the best guide of what's going on. This is something that is an objective fact. It's a reality for any and every Christian. That as much as I participate in Jesus' death on the cross, so also I participate in his resurrection to new life. And I can say, I have been raised with Christ. And before my tombstone, you can think that every Christian has a two-volume biography, is another way of thinking about it. So volume one is your first life that was lived without Christ. And the front cover of mine is marked, just like a tombstone, born 23rd November 1974, died 6th of February 1992. But there is a second volume, born again, 6th of February 1992, and never to die again. Of course, there's a now, there's a sense of now and not yet to this new life that we have in Christ. It is a present reality. It has begun. Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life. He has passed from death to life. Not he will pass, not he will have eternal life, but a present reality that is ours already in Christ. We are brought into relationship with the living God, and therefore we are alive in him. But at the same time, it's still a future hope, because we know we're not yet in a new creation. We still live in a fallen world. We still have bodies that get old and get sick and die. And so the Apostle Peter, in the verse I put on the sheet there, refers to us as heirs of eternal life. So it's something that we've got, but we don't yet have it in all of its fullness. Verse 3 highlights the fact that that doesn't mean that there's any doubt about it. Paul says you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The word hidden doesn't just mean concealed like it's hide and seek. It means protected, it means secure, it means that it's under safekeeping. And notice too in verse 4 that our life has a name. When Christ, who is your life, appears. Is that maybe the way that we would have written it, many of us? We shouldn't think that Jesus is there in heaven and he's got this inanimate object called eternal life and he's put it in a drawer somewhere to keep it safe for us to get one day. Rather, he is our life. And it's because we are united to him already that we live. And it's in the sense that we will be with him one day physically that we still look forward to as heirs of life. So there is a now and not yet. But then one day we will be reunited with our life, it will be a day of great glory. See it there in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul's looking forward to that day. It's an exciting day in his mind, and it's a day of double revelation. You'll know that some people today love Jesus, some people ignore Jesus, and some people hate Jesus. But on that day, he will be revealed in glory. And every eye will see, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow before him. That's the first bit of revelation that will happen. But in verse 4, there's another bit as well. And Paul can say to anyone who's a Christian, you also will appear, you will be revealed, you will be revealed in glory. Say to them, you walk down the street and you see two people, and it's impossible to tell whether or not one's a Christian or not. Some people do have eternal life and some people don't, but you can't tell just by looking at them. But on that day, our life in Christ will be revealed to all. That means that we will be vindicated as God's living people. Incredibly, it means we will share in his glory, because he is the King of Kings, and we will reign with him, and because he's the bridegroom, and we're his beloved. And Paul is saying all of this to the Colossians because he wants to underline the fact that if you want to make progress in your faith, if you want to get past being a spiritual adolescent and to stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, if you want to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, to bear fruit in every good work, it doesn't happen if you move on from Jesus. It happens if you remember, if you feed upon it, and if we incorporate into our life more and more day by day these three great truths. You have died in the past. You are alive today in the present. And in the future, you will be glorified. Well, how do I do that? How do I incorporate those things into my life? We've had that indicative, if you like, remember your new life. Now comes the imperative. Second point, live out your new lifestyle. And there are two pairs of commands here that tell us what we're meant to do with the truths that we've just been told. Or, if you like, they tell us that the part that we have to play in helping to make sure that these go from being truths that we like to hear and that we enjoy when we hear them on a Sunday, to truths that produce genuine transformation in our life through the week. First, we're to set our minds on what is above. And there's a pair of commands in verse 1. Since then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In the Bible, the above is the place where God reigns. So Moses said, the Lord is God in heaven above. It's the place where Jesus came from. He said to people in John 8, you're from below, but I'm from above. And here now, after his resurrection, Paul can say of Jesus that it's the place where Jesus is now, where he reigns at the right hand of God on the throne of the universe and guards the life that he has given to us. And so Paul says, if you want to mature as a disciple, well, chase after the things of God. Think about the things of Jesus. And the word seek is a very earnest word. It's the word that Jesus used when he told his followers to seek first his kingdom. It means to devote serious effort to this. So if you ever drop a one penny coin somewhere in the house, my hunch is that for most, we don't spend a huge amount of time turning the house upside down to try and find our one penny coin. I don't think I've ever had a £50 note. If I had a £50 note, if you you probably have a whole wardrobe of that at home somewhere. If you had a wardrobe of £50 notes and you lost them somewhere in the house, my hunch is you'd have a slightly different attitude to the seeking process rather than in comparison to the one penny coin. You would turn the house upside down to try and find them. And Paul says, seek after, set your minds on the things that you, lots of things we strive for in life, aren't there? We strive for good grades, academic success. We strive for good health, for fitness, for the body beautiful. You can see some of us strive more or less than others in that regard. We strive for success and at work. We strive for a rich and fulfilling life. And Paul says, here's the thing, seek after, strive for, make it your earnest goal to devote serious effort to fill your heart and your mind with Jesus. He's the supreme Lord. He's the sufficient Saviour. So it will be as you chase after him that you grow and mature. I wonder what you're striving after most at the moment. I'm setting your minds on things that are above is much the same. It means to be intent upon, it means to give careful consideration to. And it's not just about the brain, but it's certainly not less than that, because our minds are where we make our decisions. They control the way that we define ourselves. And so Paul's saying, right there, at the very center of who you are is Jesus. So set your mind on him. Chase after him. Do you know that time in the Gospels where Peter tries to tell Jesus that he doesn't really have to die on the cross? Never far be it from you, Lord, it doesn't have to be that way. And Jesus replies, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That have in mind word is the same as the word that's used here. The problem for Peter was that his thoughts and words and actions were being controlled by the priorities of this world. And Paul's saying, flip it around and make sure that your thoughts and words and actions are full of Christ himself. Let me point out one more little thing here before we move on. Both of these commands are written in the present tense. And that's because Paul isn't talking about something that you do once and then the job is done, but rather something that requires constant and ongoing and determined effort. One of you was talking to me recently about someone else in the congregation, and you said to me something like, it's just so encouraging to see how much that person has grown and matured as a Christian over the last few years. I want to say, it is encouraging to see that, isn't it? It's one of the great privileges of my own life, and I'm sure of yours, is watching the Lord grow men and women to maturity in Christ. People from all ages and stages, all different backgrounds, they come into our church around here, and we watch God grow them. It's the most wonderful privilege in the world. But you know, I just want to say that you can bet, I don't know if you bet, but you can bet, that wherever you see that growth, it will be where someone has been seeking after and setting their minds on the things that are above, on Jesus. I want to say, I don't know anyone who's ever made that sort of progress without that sort of concentrated effort. And I don't know anyone who's ever made that sort of concentrated effort without the Lord giving them progress as well. It doesn't mean we praise them for their growth. Of course it doesn't. It's as we labour and struggle, remember, with all the energy that God provides, that God by his Spirit then gives the growth. But we do have a part to play. We don't just sit back. And do you know what? Again, I could guarantee that all of us will know that in our own experience. We'll know that there have been times when we've tried consciously, deliberately to do the slog of filling our hearts and minds with Jesus. And we've tried to do it even on the days when we haven't woken up and felt that there's nothing more in the world that we want to do than read our Bible for 3 hours and pray for 3 more. You may have had a few days like that in your Christian life, but maybe you haven't had any. But on the days when you've been disciplined and come to the Lord anyway, pray and strive. What do I do? Blind past and strive. And strive. When you've done that, lots and lots and lots, you will have seen that growth in your life. And you will know that on the times when that hasn't happened, that the growth hasn't come. It's a good question then for us to think about. What am I doing to fill my heart, my mind with the things of Jesus? God's given us what theologians have called the means of grace. It's as we read his words, as we pray in the community of God's people, that our hearts and minds will be full of Jesus. And so we'll grow. It's a pretty basic question then, isn't it? But it's a pretty important one. How's my Bible really going at the moment? How's my prayer? So easy to get out of the habit that lots of summer routines get out the window. It's very easy to get out of the habit of reading our Bibles and praying. Lord, please help us to be devoted to Jesus and to play our part in filling our hearts and minds with him. Finally, this evening, the second pair of commands, we're also to put to death what's from below. And again, I think it's obvious. If our hearts and minds are to be full of what's above, it stands to reason that we want to take radical action to get rid of anything that's from below that might fill our hearts and minds instead. Things that are opposed to Jesus, opposed to our growth in him. Let's read verses 5 to 8. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And you'll see Paul's point that our old life was characterized by attitudes and behaviors that invite and incur the wrath of God. That's how I once walked. It was my habit. But all of that is gone now. It's dead and buried with Jesus. It's not who we are anymore. It's not what defines us, because Jesus defines us now. He is our life. So put all of that other stuff away. Lay it aside. It's not impossible for the Christian to do any of the things that are listed in verse 5 there or in verse 8. It's not impossible. It's just dark. It's illogical. It's not who we are anymore. It's incongruous with the life that we've been given in Christ. So, put them all away. I was out walking the dog recently, a couple of weeks ago, I think. I got absolutely drenched. It would happen to you in Scotland. You'd have gone out for a walk, the sun's shining, you don't take a coat, you think everything's going to be fine. You may just be thinking, naive Englishman, not taking a coat, but you're absolutely drenched, soaked to the bone. So when you come home, what do? You have to lay aside, take off all of the wet stuff, and get rid of it. And Paul says, put off, lay aside anything and everything that is earthly, that is non-Jesus-y in you. Get rid of it. And the way he says it in verse 5 is put it to death. Yeah, that stuff. It's deadly. It's not harmless. It's not neutral. It leads to the wrath of God. And so Paul says, deal with it decisively. You'll have to forgive me if I state the blindingly obvious. So I'm going to say something that is blindingly obvious. It really is blindingly obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway. Paul does not say, indulge, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. He does not say, toy with it. He doesn't say, tolerate it. He doesn't say, make peace with it. He doesn't say, it's fine if it stays there. He says, put it to death. I can't think of how he could have said that any stronger. Exterminate it. Obliterate it. Napalm it. That is what he is saying. Get rid of it. Put it to death. And the list of vices in verses 5 and 8 are not meant to be exhaustive, but they are illustrative of things that will make it impossible for us to mature in Christ-likeness. Does any one of those jump off the page? Is there any sexual immorality? With your body or in your mind? Replaying situations in your head with a different ending? Impurity? That's the opposite of holiness. Passion, most typically in the sense of lust. Evil desire, it's not just sexual, any desire that will give birth to sin if you indulge it. Covetousness, that's idolatry because it's the choice to have something in the place of Jesus as our object of desire. God's just said, fill your heart and mind with Jesus, and I'm saying, well, no, I'd rather fill my heart and mind with a picture of me driving around with a new car, or living in a bigger house, or enjoying a better holiday, or enjoying a different lifestyle, or with a different sort of relationship. The second list in verse 8 concentrates on sins of relationship. They progress from my inner attitudes of the heart, and they overflow in the words that I use. So, anger and wrath, sinful, ungracious response to others, malice and ill will where I don't want what's best for someone else, slander and sins or the sins of speech. And Paul says again, lay it all aside. They're all offensive to God. They come from hell. They're not who you are now. You have a new life. Jesus is your life. So put them all to death. The old one was mortified them, killed them. As you guys, let me just say, we've got to hold these two sets of commands together. I've been helped by this. If I just fill my mind with the things of Jesus, but I don't act decisively to put sin to death, then my belief will actually just end up being the same as the belief of the demons. It'll be meticulously accurate, but it won't be alive. So I'll never grow. And conversely, if all I do is strive to put sin to death without at the same time filling my heart and mind with Jesus, then my belief will just be like the cold legalism of the self-righteous Pharisee. There'll be lots of duty, but no grace, no Jesus. And so my life might begin to appear okay on the outside, but on the inside my heart will be a sin, because it's only Jesus who can change me from the inside out. So we need both. Let me wrap up then by saying, I wonder if we are too happy sometimes to live in a state of perpetual spiritual adolescence. I wonder if you think that's fair as a critique of us. But do I want to grow? Do I want to mature? It won't happen, chapters 1 and 2, if I move on from Jesus. But if I remember him, if I come back again and again to the miracle that he's worked in my life, if in the power of the Spirit I strive to fill my heart and mind with him and to put sin to death, then God says, you will stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. You will walk in a manner that's worthy of him. You will bear fruit in every good work. What a glorious ambition that is. And you will be ready when he comes. But Father, it all sounds so simple as we sit here this evening, as we reflect on truths that many of us have heard on dozens, hundreds of occasions, and yet we're humbled again to be reminded of the life that you have given us in Christ. Thank you that you gave us Christ himself, that he is our life, that the old has gone and is dead, and that one day we will appear with him in glory. We praise you for that hope. It's secured for us if we know Christ, if we're trusting in him. And we pray that you would help us to live in the light of it. With so many things going on in life and so many jobs that need doing, so many distractions, so many concerns. Help us, please, to set our hearts and minds on what is above, on Jesus. Help us, please, to put to death anything that's from below. And grant to us, we pray, by your Spirit, the grace to grow into maturity in Christ. And we pray for his name today.